Well, we normally don't meet on Thanksgiving, but considering that there are enough of us in town to do it, we've done it. And congratulations to the music team. Last week we had drums, violin, guitars, but you guys did it right. It's Thanksgiving, so I'm thanking people, all right? You know?
Thanks, Bill.
No problem. Since we normally didn't meet this day, I decided I'll do something on Thanksgiving. And my favorite spot to do things on Thanksgiving is out of the Psalms. So I kind of pulled up Psalms that have the word thanks in it, and I picked the one that had the most mentions of Thanksgiving. And lo and behold, you got it in front of you, Psalm 107. It's part of a trilogy of Psalms. Psalm 105 and 106 and 107 all have this theme of Thanksgiving. Possibly written after they returned from Babylon, but the principles within this are kind of universal. I read an article that came out a couple years ago around this time in Newsweek, actually an excerpt from it, in 2008, and it referenced a group of people that had met in 2007, eight of them in a church somewhere down south, and they would meet together weekly for dinner. And here, writing a year after they first started to meet, kind of at the height of the economic woes of the U.S., the author said, you know, there used to be eight of us, now there are seven. We lost one through a divorce, another marriage is tottering on the brink of ruin. Only one or two of us are employed, and they kind of go through the fact that they all lost their jobs and they're just barely existing, and painting a really bleak picture. And one was a kid who kind of came out of a fairly deep poverty and had taken out all these loans to get medical certification and something, but now he can't find a job, and they're painting this incredibly bleak picture. They kind of end the article with, but we still get together on Fridays for a meal, and it kind of turns into a celebration, and it's keeping us going. It's kind of a great picture of misery loves company. There's so much more that could be keeping them going rather than realizing, hey, you know, other people are going through this, or the typical New York one, hey, could be worse. But there's much, much more to thank God for, and Psalm 107 is one that is just overflowing with thanksgiving for God. As I mentioned before, it's part of a trilogy of 5, 6, and 7, probably written after the return from the Babylonian exile, but the principles are more universal. So let's pick it up in Roman numeral 1a. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he's good. His loving kindness, goodness, or loyalty, hesed, endures forever. Now, most of you know that this word hesed, as Ahmed would spell it, it's a phlegm, E-S-E-D, hesed, is a word that frequently gets translated in your scriptures, loving kindness, and I think it totally misses the boat. It's a loyalty word. It's a word for God's loyal love for his people. It's a covenantal term. We do this, God will always do what he's promised himself to do. And it's kind of been diluted down to this idea of God being just a really nice, merciful guy who gives, you know, whatever anybody needs. But as you're going to go through the psalm, you'll realize there's stuff that you have to do in order to get the benefits that God would like to give us. So the psalmist says, praise God, give thanks to him, because his loyalty endures forever. And this is the theme throughout the scriptures. God's love for us never, never ceases. His love for his people never stops, even when we're stupid and go in the wrong direction. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So he's either redeemed them from Babylon after the second captivity. Could reference this to redeeming them from Egypt, or you could reference our experience. He's redeemed us from the way we were. And he talks about gathering them together. Then they wandered in the wilderness. Their soul fainted within them. And they are at the end of their rope. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what did he do? He delivered them out of their distresses. Multiples. And not only that, he led them forth by the right way and brings them into plentifulness. And then the refrain, part C, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his hesed, for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's the refrain that's going to be repeated four times in here. It's kind of like the chorus if you were singing this. And then verse 9 is a little coda that comes at the end of this, a little more elaboration. For he satisfies the longing soul. This word for longing is also kind of rushing, you know, the soul that's kind of looking for stuff and not getting its satisfaction. He satisfies it. You know, Psalm 145, one of my favorites, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. That's kind of the God that we have. And he fills the hungry soul with goodness. So, little bracket on the end. Hesed is covenantal love or loyalty. And it's that God will keep his promises, and that's the very essence of his nature. He's faithful and reliable in doing that. I get that out of Psalm 34. This is a spot where Moses is getting a little frayed around the edges. And he says, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, hides him in the rock. And he basically describes his name tag as he passes through. He says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in hesed and truth. All right, so that's what God would wear. Hello, my name is the Lord, Lord. This is what I do. And those are wonderful things. You could see how those would be great characteristics of a God. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's patient, he puts up with the failings of his creatures. And he abounds. The thing that is mentioned as being the uber characteristic is hesed and truth. And the characteristic that gets elaborated upon in the next verse is hesed. I should do that, but you know, I'm not used to it. So he keeps hesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. But, you know, he's not just a cosmic teddy bear. He by no means clears the guilty, and he visits punishments on the guilty for multiple generations. So I want you to take a quick look at the beginning of verse 7 there. Keeping hesed, keeping loyalty. It's not a matter of just being a nice guy. He's a loyal guy. The word, I think, in Christendom that is most misunderstood is love, both Old Testament love and New Testament love. Our culture equates love with a feeling. You know, we like someone. Oh, I love them. You know, why do you do that? Well, they make me feel good. You know, it's like, or I just love that chocolate. Why? Well, it makes me feel good. You know, it's like, it's, but the concept of self-sacrificial love and agape love in the New Testament, where this hesed loyal love goes so far beyond that. It's a loyalty that never quits. If you think of a couple that breaks up, you'd say they don't love each other anymore, but the real thing is they're not loyal to each other anymore. They made vows to always put the other one at the center of their affections, and someone else occupied that spot, and they broke it. And God's kind of love is not like that. Even when his nation of chosen people decided that they were going to go their own way, he still remained their God. And notice we are also people that God has redeemed, and we can go the wrong way, and we're going to talk about that as the psalm progresses. Yet he still remains our God. He still does this good thing. Notice also that these people basically weren't doing anything really bad. You know, they were redeemed, but they were experiencing difficulties. And the difficulties kind of continued until Roman numeral 1b, verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. So what's crying out to the Lord? Help! Yeah, it kind of works. It's calling out to the Lord. It's a basic word for cry out. And the thought that could mistakenly be derived is that all you have to do is say, God help, and everything's wonderful again. But it's not quite so simple. Micah 3:4, near the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, talks about people in a bad fix. And it says, then they will cry to the Lord, but it's not going to go so well. The Lord will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time. Wow, why is God being such a meanie? God's up there going, I can't hear you. It's like, why? Because they have been evil in their deeds. Isaiah 1, same idea. God says, stop bothering with your prayers. You know, you're not being just to your fellow Israelite, and I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Psalm 28:9, one most of you encounter every month. If you turn your ear away from hearing the law, even your prayer is an abomination. So there are certain requirements to being heard by God, and if you don't fulfill those prerequisites, your prayers don't get answered. And there's a whole outline on truthbase.net on prayer that lists some of those prerequisites for you. But for our point of summary from this passage, Roman numeral 1. God's good loyalty does great things for us. It redeems us, it gathers us, it delivers us, it leads us, it satisfies us, and it fills us to the point where we can take no more. Who are the us? Those who repentantly call for his help. Now, repentant is not so much in this section, but it is in the future ones. So God not only redeems, it doesn't stop there. It's like one of those late night commercials. But wait, there's more. God not only wants to redeem you, he wants to gather you. He wants to deliver you out of any difficulty. He wants to lead you and guide you like a shepherd beside the still waters. And he satisfies you so you have need for nothing else. That is our God. Second stanza is God helps even the rebellious scoffers. He helps them by bottoming them out, so he can free them from the consequences of their ignorance or stupidity. So one of God's merciful acts is bringing people down so they will finally look up. And in the discussion time, we can talk about this. Like, you know, why is it that we don't turn to God until things get so bad that we have no one else to turn to? Like, why can't we learn and turn sooner? Well, maybe someone has a good answer for that. In Roman numeral 2a, verse 10, those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. Well, why are there those in such bad position? Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord. Well, that's silly. Why would you do that? I mean, he's the Lord. He says, let there be and there is. Why would you rebel against that? Because we want to be God in our own lives. We want to be in charge. We want to control ourselves. And that really is silly when you think about it. He's God. We're not. And as a result, we get ourselves into difficult situations. Not only did they rebel against the words, which means they disobeyed them, but they despised the counsel of the Most High. Who are you to tell me where to go? Well, I'm your God. Does that make a difference? It should. To not listen to God, to not get God's input, to not look at things from God's perspective, to not figure out what his will is. All these things are rebelling against his word and despising his counsel. And instead of having a God who wants to bless you and guide you and do all this wonderful stuff for you, what kind of God do you see? Verse 12, therefore he brought them down. A little later in the corrective, he's going to bring them up. But their disobedience earned a consequence where the God of the universe was opposing them to bring them down. That's a scary thought for me. You know, knowing how God can do anything, to have all his resources marshaled against making my life difficult. It's like, I don't think I need that. I want to make it so it's a little bit easier. Being a child of the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, I want ease. They fell down, and there was none to help. All right, so there, in the bottom of their pit of despair, or their slough of despond, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. This word for trouble, it's basically, would be modernly a paraphrase, would be between a rock and a hard place. And we get into those situations when we go our own way, where there's both alternatives that face us, or any alternative that faces us is not to our liking. And a little bit later, it's going to mention the concept, one of these words is used for a pit. And if you think of someone who grew up in a pit, you know, it's dark, that's all they see. Every time they take a couple steps, they bang into a dirt wall. It's like life is not fun. Chad recently did a paper on Plato's allegory of the cave in one of his dialogues. And the people, it's a really apt illustration of people who spent basically their life in darkness. That's all they're used to. And when offered an alternative, they don't even want it because they can't imagine that it could be any different from what they have. And I see people who think, well, this is, I've just kind of got used to life like this. Yeah, it sucks. I hate it. But this is what I got. So I'll just kind of get together with some people every Friday and complain about it, and maybe I'll feel better about myself. God's not about that. God is about getting people out of that situation. So in verse 13, when they cried, he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and out of the shadow of death. And it goes in beyond that. He broke their chains in pieces. It's not just enough to get us out of the fix we're in. He wants to free us from the things that bind us. In the past months or so, I've done some work on sanctification. And, God makes it so you don't have to be bound anymore. And, if you want to continue this metaphor, he breaks it apart. But what we do is we go and gather all the little links and put them back on and say, oh, these chains. Well, why don't you take it off? Well, I'm just so used to it. But God wants to give you freedom. Verse 15 under C, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his hesed, for the wonderful works to the children of men. This wonderful word means basically wonderful. It's like you can't even comprehend. Last week's praise, someone mentioned, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the man. The wonderful things that God has prepared for those who are loyal and loving him. And then the coda on this, verse 16, he has broken the gates of bronze. He's cut the bars of iron in two, and you are free. So I think many, many believers who have kind of gone the wrong way, realize bad idea, will kind of come back to God, but they don't get free. They kind of stay there, trapped in the things that they were originally enslaved by. And that's because they don't continue in the word, as Jesus said in John 8, and have the truth set them free. I thought I'd throw a couple verses in here from Philippians 2. Do all things without complaining or disputing. All. No fussing is the way we translate that in our family. It was really funny to have our kids back together again. And one of them was going to be complaining about something that one of their siblings was doing. And instead of complaining, they just said one word. Fuss. So, all right. All right, we gather that you are not totally pleased with the way situation is going, but no fussing. But when we kind of don't get our way, we think it's because of God and not being nice to us. And usually it's because we've been rebellious, we've gone the wrong way. That wasn't the case tonight. And it's really of our own making. Paul learned a great secret, the secret of contentment. He has learned that in whatever state he is in that, to be content. 1 Timothy 6:6, godly with contentment is great gain. When people are not doing things God's way, they get into situations that they don't like. And instead of going back and doing it God's way, they complain, they gripe, they groan, they fuss, they get bitter, they just get deeper and deeper. And if you find yourself complaining, grumbling, or not being content, you might need to think that maybe I am despising the words of the Lord and rebelling against his counsel. I flipped those, but you can figure that out. So Romans 1:2, God helps the rebellious scoffers, bottom out, so he can free them from the consequences of their ignorance. And the idea here is that you don't just want to get free from the situation you don't like. You want to get to this point where whatever state you're in, you're content because you're following God and you know you're doing what's good. Romans 3 talks about fools. Verse 17 under 3a. Fools, and those are those who have the wrong objectives, as opposed to the wise objectives, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. God's not mocked, we do reap what we sow. So why are fools afflicted? Because of their actions. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Yeah, after my third piece of pumpkin pie, I was almost at that situation Thursday. We've all been there. I didn't have three pieces. But had I had the wrong objective, had I had the objective of, I just want to stuff myself with everything that tastes good, I would have been in that situation. That would have been foolish. But at times, believers do foolish things. And, we get so far trekking along a pleasure path that we get into territories that are really not good for us. And God has designed the world, so stuffing ourselves with the things of this world does not satisfy. Back in the first stanza, he satisfies. But here you have a group of people that they don't even want any food. They're off there doing their own thing, stuffing their faces with all the things this world has to offer. And if you ask them, how do you feel? I need some Alka-Seltzer. I don't feel so good. And then you'd say, well, why didn't you try doing things God's way? Oh, no, 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 not that. You know, anything but that. Of course, they don't say that, but that's really what they're thinking. But God saves the repentant fools from the consequences of their folly by sending his word to heal and deliver them. I thought it was really interesting that it was the word that he sent again. Just like the rebellious despise the word, the fools are also absent from the word. So in their drawing near to the gates of death, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. So it goes beyond just the initial problem again. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions, plural there, or pits. So we get ourselves in difficult situations of our own making, either through choosing the wrong objectives in stanza 3 or rebelling in stanza 2. And all you have to do is call out to God. Say, God, help. Of course, it also helps if you're, you know, sincere about it. Oh, that men would praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord for his chesed and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Then comes a new coda, verse 22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now this starts giving us a little insight into why God acts like he does. From a strictly humanistic standpoint, the first two stanzas help us see that God is anxious to help his people, but he's anxious to help his people so his reputation can be increased, so others can hear about him, because he wants others to experience the benefits that faithful followers of God experience. This is reflected in Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. What's the sacrifice of praise? To go back and look up sacrifice of praise a little bit, I guess, and find out you have to have three different kinds of loaves or bread, or, you know, one's floured on loaves. It's kind of complicated. Or you can do the New Testament version, which is really easy. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Most people, when they come to BAC, are really ministered to by the praise time. Sermon, forget about it. But the praise time, it really always touches people because they see what God does. And it gives them hope that, hey, if God did that for them, he could do that for me. This is the background of lots of Psalms. You'd be in a fix. You would call out to God. He would answer your prayer. You'd come and offer the sacrifice at, you know, in the temple courts. You'd have the roast beef that you just kind of made, and you'd share with your friends, and you'd stand up and say, look what God did for me. And all the folks who weren't getting their prayers answered would come there and say, oh God, help me, help me, help me. And then you finally, when you ran out of words and tears, you just sit there and listen. And then you'd start hearing all these little picnics where people stood up and said, God did this for me, God did that for me, God did that for me. And you'd start getting hope, and you'd get the confidence to start trusting God again. And even if he had not been answering your prayers, you'd say, well, God will eventually do that. So our sacrifice of praise, which is why we designed BAC, to have this, where people come and praise God for what he's done in their lives. Yeah, all Christians get together and praise God for Jesus dying for their sins. But what has he done for you lately? We're a tough crowd. I want immediate. I want this week. I want today. I want this morning. That's kind of our culture. It's sad but true. But God is up to that task. If his people are living in right relationship to him, then he will answer their prayers. He will do things for them. And when they give thanks, they're going to give thanks to his name. Name. Remember the name tag he wore in Genesis when he met, you know, it's that whole aspect of God. It's not just one act. It's the whole aspect. The name is put for representation of him. Like you do something in the name of the law, and the representation of the law, doing something in the name of God, it's with the power and authority of God. And we're giving thanks to God's power and authority, how he's come to our aid. He's rescued us. He's given us grace. He's answered our prayer. He's smoothed the right way before us. He does all kinds of great things. And that's why when we come together, people praise God. And that's supposed to build up. Like every Sunday, I am more impressed with God as a result of hearing how he's working in people's lives. And I know that's the testimony of most of you as well. So we've got the rebellious that are probably more into, you know, doing things their own way, power. The repentant group who are the fools, who are probably more into the pleasure. We kind of get the possession people, but they're the folks who are trading and, you know, moving and shaking and making things happen. But they have problems too. So Roman numeral 4a, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the storm and wind, which lifts the waves out of the sea. Probably does that with airplanes in the air too. These waves mount up to the heavens and then down in the deep, and people get seasick. And their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at wit's end.
I didn't do that.
You know, you arrive at wit's end, you're really lost. Like, how did we get here? The imagery in the initial psalm is of people on the sea. But I thought how appropriate this is for some people in the business environment of our climate. You know, just think about it. It's people just don't know which way is up. You listen to people on the radio, and you know, 1 hour there's one guy saying something, the other hour there's another guy saying the exact opposite. And these people who were the titans of industry are now, you know, it's like, what do we do? God has this way of humbling people to remind them that they are mere men. So their soul melts because of the trouble, and then they wise up. Verse 28, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. But not only that, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. And he gladdens them. Then they are glad because things are quiet. And then he guides them to their desired haven. Do you see in each of these how God wants to do so much more than stop your problem? He wants to get you to those quiet waters to restore your soul, to bring you to the place of contentment. A rare feast for you in the presence of your enemies, all out of Psalm 23. So when they cry, God delivers. God humbles the proud, yet delivers, calms, gladdens, and guides the humble who call him. But what about those times when, you know, you're in a situation like this, you call out to God, and this doesn't happen? We all had that experience. I talked a lot about the problems of unanswered prayer and truth-based, but what happens when you're in this situation? Where you say, God, please do this. God, we need to have this happen. God, if this doesn't happen by then, and it doesn't happen. Well, God has purposes in what he does, and we're going to come to some of them in the next section, but I'm going to pause here for them. You know, sometimes it's to help us check, you know, are we really dependent upon him? Or have we been rebelling against him? Have we been foolish? Have we been prideful? And if we kind of get through that checklist, then there comes another point. What does God intend to have happen? Last week I mentioned that when difficulties comes into our lives, the question we eventually have to ask is, how does God intend to bless me through this? And we saw that in 1 Peter, and we're going to see parts of that in 2 Peter when we get back to that, those letters. But here, I couldn't help but think of Habakkuk. Habakkuk in chapter 3 is in a situation almost like this. He's not at sea. He's looking out at his fields, and nothing's coming in. You know, the fig trees aren't budding, and fig trees are, you know, you can almost live on figs, and that's like, even that, it's not working. And there's nothing in the stalls. I mean, his herds are, I mean, it's like devastation. And God gives us great, great benefits, but we can't make the mistake of just focusing on his benefits, because God wants us to be focused on something better than the benefits, which is him. It's the universal panacea. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice not in the Lord's benefits, but in the Lord, in the person of my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It gets repeated in the New Testament, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. P.S. Always. P.P.S. In case you missed it, again I say, rejoice. Gee, Paul, I think I got that. God basically wants us to get to a point where we are satisfied with him, purely him. Because if you have him rightly understood, then the other stuff eventually becomes immaterial. Does God care about our difficulties? Oh, definitely. You know, look how he delivers. But he also cares about our relationship with him. And sometimes he lets these difficulties stay. You know, I did all the requirements. I called out. And I still don't have what I want. And you know, one of my favorite spots for this is Psalm 84:11, Lord God, Sun and Shield. Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold with them and walk uprightly. And I've done a bunch of the sermons on that because it's such a great truth that if you're walking uprightly and you don't have something, it's because it's not good. But here I want you to focus on the bit that we can be satisfied with just God. We don't need any of the other stuff. If we get to the point in our spiritual lives where God is our all in all, like we sing about, then the rest of the stuff, the cares of earth, go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I haven't sung that in a while, but it's a really decent sentiment. If he's all we want and he's all we need, then we can always be content. Whether we're being stoned or beaten like Paul was, or rejected like he was, you know, or crucified like Jesus was, ultimately that doesn't matter because God is adequate. Now, the righteous and wise people eventually get this figured out. And let's go to the end part of the psalm and hopefully see some of these things. In Roman numeral 5, we have the last 10 or so verses, and the pattern breaks. There isn't the call to the Lord. There isn't the chorus. It's like one of these things we did with How Great Thou Art at the end. All of a sudden, like, the song changed. And it's supposed to get the attention of the audience when that happens. And let's see what we're supposed to learn. Verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness. Wow, that means he can take, like, the Nile River and turn it into a desert. And he turns water springs into dry ground. Sell your stock in Poland Spring. It's gone. And then he flips that. He can take a fruitful land into barrenness because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But, here's the flip, he turns the wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. In my Origins of Civilization course, I mentioned last week, teaching on Mesopotamia, the original alleged site of the Garden of Eden, the site where the greatest cities that the world had ever seen existed. And you go there now, and you don't even have bugs. It's so barren and desolate. What happened? Well, God can turn and flip those things around. The things that we think are so great, God can bring down. The things that we think are so disastrous, like our lives sometimes, God can bring up. None of that is too difficult for him, because he's the God who said, "Let there be," and there was. When he says he fills us with good things, this word for good first showed up in the scriptures in Genesis 1:4, right after God's first act, "Let there be light," and there was, and he saw it was good. And after God's evaluation in his acts of creation was good, 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 gets to man, very good. You know, it's like that's his evaluation. The things that he does are good. The things that he did then are good. The things that he does in our lives are good. We sometimes have difficulty recognizing them as good. But the thought I want you to get out of this is God can flip around any situation, regardless of how impossible it seems. Anything. Roman numeral 5, the righteous and wise, which hopefully we are fit in that category, rejoice that God can change or reverse any situation to bless, protect, and preserve. It gives us the flip of that idea first, that he can take things that are prosperous and make them poverty, and then he can take the poverty and make it prosperity. So under verse 35, he turns wilderness into pools of water, and there he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. And sow fields, and plant vineyards, that it may yield a fruitful harvest. So I want you to notice that God takes the situation and totally reverses it, but doesn't make it perfect. Like, why do I have to plant the field? Why do I have to do the vineyard? You know, as long as you're going to flip everything around, God, why don't you put the stuff in? When Israel first came into the Promised Land, you know, they had cisterns that they didn't dig and vineyards that they hadn't planted, and you know, God gave them all kinds of great stuff. But here, near the end of their history, he doesn't do that. In our lives, he gives us the opportunity. He brings us into a place where we can get established. But then we still have this responsibility to sow fields and plant vineyards. And that should be kind of interesting in your thinking. But why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't he do everything for us? Because he's made us to work. He's made us to do these things. He's made us to be in a dependent position. He's made life imperfect. That's the reason that my hand cannot turn into a funnel when I try to put peppercorns into a pepper grinder. I need to call someone for help. Can you hold the funnel while I do this? And help me pick up the peppercorns that I dropped all over the floor? You know, it's like, God could have made my hand so, I got a funnel. You know, there's lots of ways. If he ever consulted me on how to redesign the human body, I have lots of ideas for him. But he didn't ask me, and he had purposes for it. And the overriding one is, God has designed life to be imperfect. Get used to it. Rejoice in it. Because in an imperfect world, we have to depend upon him more. He doesn't want us to cease depending upon him. That's why he brings us into a place, and he lets us plant and sow and reap, that we might have a fruitful harvest. And then on top of that, he blesses them and multiplies greatly and does not let their tattle decrease. So life is good. What more do you want? Well, verse 39 says, when they're diminished, wait a minute, he wasn't going to let them decrease. How did that happen? And brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. And the people on this planet that we don't particularly like, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He's the God who wants to show himself strong on our behalf. He's the God who wants to fight our battles for us. That's why when he brought Israel into the promised land, it wasn't just to give them ease and comfort. It was to magnify himself, to show that he is Chesed, the loyal, loyal, loving God. So he lets difficulties come into our lives so we can call out to him. Notice that call out to him is missing, but it's kind of implied. And frequently in biblical poetry, both old and new, they will leave things out for emphasis, and that's probably what they did here. Either that or they were running out of room on the paper. But when they're diminished and brought low, he pours contempt, saves them, yet he then sets the poor on high, far from affliction, makes their families like a flock. And the righteous will see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. God does this for the righteous. That's why my Roman number one dealt with the concept of repentant. God does this for his children that are rightly related to him. Jesus said, if you want your prayers answered, you got to abide in me, and my words have to abide in you, John 15. The righteous see it, and they rejoice. And all the bad guys basically have nothing to say. And then verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the chesed of God. God is not totally incomprehensible. God has designed us so we can have a relationship with him. And in a relationship, you have to know about the person, and God enables us to know about him. And he expects us to reflect on what he's done. So if you're wise and righteous, you'll observe, be observant, and you'll reflect, and you say, gee, why does God do that? Well, God does the stuff that he does, particularly in this last stanza, so we will remain dependent on him. He doesn't build a little fence around us so nothing can get at us. He leaves little holes in it so little things can creep in, and we can say, help, God! And then God says, ah, just waiting for you to ask. Okay, no problem, got that. And he trains us to be dependent upon him every day, moment by moment. It's part of the whole abiding thing that Jesus talked about. 1 Thess 5:18, this is where I was initially thinking of doing my sermon. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything. Not for everything, in everything. Why would I give thanks? In everything. Because I know that God's adequate, God's sufficient. If God lets it into my life, it's for my good. If God lets it into my life, it's so I can be more dependent upon him. If God, you know, lets it into my life, he's got a great plan for dealing with it. I just have to wait for him to work it out. And if it doesn't happen, you kind of need the attitude of Job. Even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. That is the comment of a person who knows God. He is totally trustworthy. If he tells me to kill my only son, I'm going to trust him. Abraham, to think through that. And here Job with his own life. Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. Because I know he's faithful. I know he's loyal. I know he will never go back on his promises. The word that's used for God here is Yahweh. Some of your Bibles might say Jehovah. This is not the Adonai, great and mighty, you know, ruler. This is the covenantal relationship kind of God. God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's the term that he uses here. So that in everything we can know that he will keep his promises. Under verse 5, God provides. We must faithfully build and plant. Then he blesses our work. And that's kind of the standard way that we live our Christian lives. Yet he allows difficulties in it, so we'll be dependent upon him. Bad things happened from last week, so God can bless us. God loyally and lovingly lets us go through sorrow and difficulties. But in the end, the righteous will rejoice. Now, not only does God come to your rescue, he makes you stronger, and there are whole lots of reasons, which we've talked about in the past, in terms of how can a good God allow suffering. But the biggies listed in this psalm is if we've rebelled, get back. If we're being foolish, to get the right priorities. If we've been prideful, to become dependent. And then his deal is, he blesses us so we can tell others how great is our God. Okay, questions? I got some listed below if you... someone want to pass that down? Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry, which one?
Uh-huh. Exodus 34.
Uh-huh, sure.
In verse 7, where it says, keeping message of vows and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, are the group getting forgiveness for iniquity, transgression, and sin the same as the group that is by no means clearing the guilty, or are those two different groups?
All right. In the Old Testament, the first five books, it's kind of nicely summed up in Deuteronomy, but that hasn't been written yet. So you actually can find this earlier in Exodus. God said, if you sin, I will discipline you. If you obey, I will bless you. Now, the forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, there are people who are going to sin. And they do it by the thousands, as far as I know. And God will forgive them when they repent. They show up at the Day of Atonement, they offer the sacrifice that they're supposed to. They say, I'm sorry. You know, but the ones who don't repent, the ones who refuse to, are cut off from the community and the blessings. And they experience negative consequences. So
that's
yeah. Yeah.
Section on the number 2 that kind of describes quite a bit what happened in my life. For about 30 years, I kind of despised the counsel of God and learned that life didn't really work that way. So at some point in time, I did cry out and God slowly turned things around. Then at the end of that section 2, it shows that I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. That took me quite a few years to kind of get close to them. I'm still not sure if I told you that. Is there anything I could have done to accelerate the process, or is that...
Frequently, we are slow learners. You know, it's if you think about it, for 30 years, we're headed in the wrong direction. You just develop, you know, like major ways of acting. It's just like and to kind of reprogram yourself. Theoretically, you could save some time, but you know, each timetable is probably a little different. The idea is, once you know what's right. And which is what you discovered early on, and you choose to do it, you have all these habit patterns which say, don't do it. You know, it's like they always go the wrong way, and you have to change the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act. You kind of have to, you know, get new synapses patterns formed in your brain. I mean, there's all this stuff that has to happen. So it can take longer. I think the degree to which a person is tied in with other believers can help them. And I think a little, as you reflect on your life, you didn't just dive in immediately into the body, but you inched your way into it. And then the more you experience other people helping you follow through on what you knew was right, the easier it got. But when it was just you, you know, it's kind of one step forward, two steps back sometimes. So the idea is that when God's designed a body to help us move in the right direction. And I'm sure there are people in the nation of Israel who were thinking, should we be here or should we go back to Egypt? Should we be here or should we go back to Egypt? And left to their own devices, they would have trucked on back to Egypt. But the fact that the whole nation was moving in a different direction kind of helped them go. I'm all for a spiritual dynamic and helping people change, but God also uses a sociological dynamic. And having the influence of other people in your life helps you move in the right direction. Unfortunately, in so many groups, the only dynamic that's at work there is sociological. It's a cultural kind of form of Christianity as opposed to a spiritual one. And I think the two of them are biblical and legitimate. Obviously, the spiritual one is, but the sociological one surely is as well. So I think that kind of makes it easier if you have that group. And whether, shortening the time frame, I don't know. Some of us are still working on things that, many, many decades down the road because we're probably rebellious and foolish and, proud. And, it just takes a while to get through. But I would suspect that the more time you have in the Word, the more you adopt God's mindset and the more you look at it from His perspective. Anyone have a thought on that one or a different question?
So kind of an instant change that is really not realistic to expect, that, I guess.
No, not so much. You look at the book of Acts, and I think it's the church at Ephesus, or is it Thessalonica? They heard the word and obeyed, like that. They brought out all their magic stuff and their CDs, and they burned them, like instantaneous. And Jesus said, hey guys, I'm going over there, follow me. Well, Jesus, let me think about it for, a couple months, years, and, so God does expect instantaneous. He doesn't always get it, because we're slow to hear, slow to learn. And frequently, we don't really believe that what we've been doing is wrong. Think about it. In order for us to decide that we were wrong and God was right requires pride and humility. And when we built our life, lack of pride and humility, we built our life on being independent Americans or Dutch. It just takes a while to reverse that dynamic. But God's expectation is not, follow me eventually. People heard and they repented. That is ideal. It doesn't always happen, but that is the expectation. And if we really believe that every day we spend not walking with God is disastrous, we would walk with God a whole lot faster. But we don't always believe that. I think a lot of it's because of the teaching says, God love you regardless of what you do, and He's always the prodigal son's father waiting for the guy to come back. And it's like every day you don't walk with God, you lose. That message needs to kind of be embraced. Because I think it's true. John, you had a question or another one?
You sort of answered it, but I'll ask it just in case there's something that I can understand better. When a person is turning from their foolishness or prideful and the rebellion, and God is pleased with that, are the rewards that are in the fruits and the benefits associated with that different from when a person is in a state that that they're looking forward to hardship, to being used, and therefore in a better place of blessing?
I lost it.
Okay. There's the sort of the basics of Christianity, where a person is trying to get their life in order, trying to repent, doing those things. And let's say that on the opposite end, you have a situation like Job, where you're saying, kill me and I still yet will trust you. Is the blessing that's associated with either different in the way we should look at it?
I don't have a verse or a passage of scripture that directly addresses that, so I'll speculate. because God is infinitely just, the greater the difficulty that we experience or surmount, the greater the reward. All right? So, a Job guy is going to get a whole lot, better, well done, good and faithful servant than the person who's just, kind of dragged their feet through decades. And God says to the nation of Israel, I just long to bless you more, but you wouldn't have it. So you miss out on the slowness. Did that kind of address it? And then I would think God is far, far more pleased with, ultimately, with the Job than, you know, the denying Peter, say. Now, true, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous guy. It could be a short-term joy, because the long-term joy is, you know, God doesn't boast to Satan over the one guy who finally repents. He says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? Blameless and upright guy. There's nobody like him on the earth. Fears God, eschews evil. So God takes delight in his kids that are doing what he wants them to, living for his glory, that are showcases for his grace. The one who is basically just, the only thing they've got to show is, God forgave me. Well, you know, what gives God more glory? And I think it's the first guy. Did that address it? Is it more? Brittany?
I have a different question.
Oh, okay.
Good?
Yeah.
Okay, the bottom of Roman numeral 3, you have the Hebrews verse.
Mm-hmm.
How that offering, sacrifice of praise, and that being the fruit of our lips. But I don't usually think the fruit of praising God with my mouth is a sacrifice.
Okay, sacrifice of praise is a term.
I don't understand the question, Bill.
Okay, she doesn't tend to think that saying words is a sacrifice.
I do.
Yes, for some people it's a real trial, and God is pleased with the degree to which someone would have to draw upon his grace for the words. But for the probably initial readers of Hebrews, they were familiar with the Old Testament sacrifices. Sacrifices were offerings. Okay, so it's an offering. It's something you offer to God. It's not so much a, I got to kill it thing. All right, so if you just read offering for sacrifice, all will be clear. I hope. Yeah, Steve.
So I get why scoffers, fools, and the crowd did, you know, trials and faced consequences of their actions. And so I guess I understand Job and Paul because I guess there's guys using them as examples of people who, you know, under pressure, you know, depend on God. Is there like a middle category, or is everybody hopes? I mean,
no. Actually, the way this thing is probably arranged is the beginning and the end actually refer to basically good guys. And the middle three are the guys who are having, to, you know, probably a little more on the sin side. But the vast bulk of people are the life that we experience. We're in a fallen world that's going to be imperfect. How do we live in it? We live in it by drawing upon God's strength to do God's will. So we're that mass in the middle of people who experience the things that aren't necessarily to our liking. Not because we're being idiots, but because we live in a fallen world.
This is more of a statement than a question, but it's a rhetorical question. I fully understand and agree with what Paul says about being content in all situations. On the other hand, I think that can be sometimes misinterpreted and has been misinterpreted that Christians should accept whatever they see. Be no Moseses, there would be no Wilberforces, there would be no righting of wrongs in this world if we as Christians were content or accepting of all things that we saw and all situations that we might be thrust into. There are times we must also act to remedy things that are wrong.
I totally agree, so I'll give a rhetorical response to the rhetorical question. And the verse in the Old Testament says, those who know their God will stand strong and do exploits. And God commands his people to execute justice for the oppressed and care for the widows and orphans and not just be content. So the ideology that says, oh, well, just be fatalistic, you know, that is the epitome of a non-Judeo-Christian religion. It's, you know, fatalistic. The no sense of history. There's no progression. The true God has this idea of people progressing and doing things to further his purposes on our planet. So the contentment verses are dealing with our wants and desires, not injustice. You know, if you have a sense of God's justice, then you'll be a Wilberforce. You won't allow injustice. You know, you will do what you'll say, God, how do you want me to address these needs? Yeah, the complacency is, oh, well, you know, if God wants to change things, he'll change it. But he's put his people on this planet in part to accomplish his purposes. Not totally to change it, because it's always going to be imperfect until he burns it, but to basically work out our salvation. That's how we do it. If I could build my, you know, wall and plant my vineyard and be kind of very, very self-sufficient and content, but that wouldn't accomplish God's purposes on earth. And it's by, you know, being involved in trying to help further God's purposes in folks' lives that I encounter the greatest difficulties in my life, which deepen my relationship with God, and then he comes through and, you know, it develops. So, you know, contentedness and complacency really mean you have no need for God. But trying to, you know, do things that bring glory to God's name, that causes the difficulties, and it's a good thing to do. Food here yet? All right. Let's take a look at number one. Why do we tend to be more grateful and be ungrateful and bitter over what we don't have than thankful and content for what we do have? Just think of what we have. The majority of the world would kill for what we have represented in this room. I mean, you have the right to work in America. You have a green card. You have a job, for the most part. You know, you've got food, more than you can eat, more than you should eat. You know, we have measures of freedom that, like, throughout history are unheard of. So why do we fuss and complain and whine over the stuff that we don't have?
People quite often compare themselves to others in that kind of direct environment. So if you see people in your own area who have things that you don't have, you tend to really create those things. The fact that there's people in another country or another continent who don't have the luxuries that I have, if you don't kind of see that in front of your face all the time, you don't even think about it.
So if I want to have a better spiritual life, I should move to Botswana or Bosnia or someplace where...
No,
okay, that's
one observation.
Right.
I did quite a bit of traveling. You go to very poor places, and yet there you also see people are very happy because they have a little bit more than just there to remember.
That's a good answer. Yeah. Kat?
I think complaining can also become a habit. Like almost like a set of glasses that you're wearing that you can't take off. Or you're so used to wearing them that to try to see the world without a complaining kind of a attitude is alien.
Mm.
And it seems as though in our culture in particular, there tends to be a push towards complaining about things rather than towards rejoicing in things or being excited about things. So maybe some of those inputs like news media or what you're being exposed to or who you're being exposed to can feed into keeping that wrong attitude.
Mm.
Yeah. For myself, I think it's sometimes I don't fully trust God what I have now. I could be fully have joy and but craving for something else. Think if I have that, then I think I'll be happier.
Right. Yeah. Because the things that we have, the things that we've asked for, the things that God even gave us, don't satisfy. Think about that. Your Blu-ray player that was just purchased 4 years from now. Oh man, it's not 3D. You know? Oh, okay, well, sorry. It's not 4D. You know, it's the thing, even it just things we were not created to be satisfied by things. Yet we stupidly think, oh, if I just got this job I'd be happy. If I just had this person I'd be happy. If I just got this I'd be happy. We get that stuff? Oh man, I should have asked for something different. But that's not what life's about. And people just get on this mindless treadmill. Because the guy who has that thing says, oh, this is the greatest thing. They really don't like it, but they really get their kicks from basically having more than you have. So it's this endless cycle. Most of the others were already addressed in the sermon. Number five, just before we close. If you really want a cause to be thankful, think about where you would be without God. Dark pit. Lost, no purpose, no meaning, no focus to your life. You know, no fellowship. I mean, there's lots of great stuff. And the last thing is, how will you express your thankfulness? so others can benefit by realizing they can trust God for those things, and he'll be glorified, seen as the great God he is. Answer that one on your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are perfect in all your ways. You're perfect in your dealings towards us. Your will for us is perfect. There is nothing better than it. Thank you that you call us to be a thankful people, and you give us abundantly from your wondrous works, things for which we can be thankful. Thank you most of all for your presence, for the fact that it can transcend any problems in life. Thank you that we can see you at work in our lives and each other's lives and realize that that is true. Thanks for our food and our fellowship. We pray bless our time and week in Christ's name. Amen.